Folks, this gospel is so powerful, and it is as powerful as you leave yourself out of it to be affected by it.
Reclaiming who you really are and helping you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. Broadcasting to the world, you are listening to Michael Lilborn Williams and the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, August 17, 2018. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext or a subtext. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Lilborn Williams. Hello, Michael Lilborn Williams. How are you?
Good morning, Don Bartlett. I'm doing wonderful.
It's Don Beres Bartlett.
Okay. Donald Allen Beresford Bartlett.
No, I didn't say Allen. Yeah, my ex-wife, my former wife, because they were Catholics, Mary was a prominent feature in all of their names, including the boys. So her brother's name was Peter Maria Weideveld.
Hmm?
Can you imagine when he got to school?
My name is Mary.
Mary had a little. Oh, dear.
It's good week here after a tough week, but that is my week is behind me. I just came back from my family, where we had a death in the family. We got through that. Of course, they are going to have a lot more to deal with for sure. Some good healing things I think took place with my siblings.
Nice.
Yeah, so it was good. So, you know, when something bad comes, inevitably something good can come along with it. Doesn't mean it's going to, but I guess if you watch out for it, it can. And, you know, it kind of happens in the reverse, too. Anything good comes along. Many times it's accompanied by something that's not quite so good. But it is a good day here in Palm Beach Gardens, and all is well. I'm looking forward to the show. How about you?
I am too, Don. I am too. In fact, as we start the show today, I would like to play. Oh, gosh, can I do this? I would like to play you something.
Okay.
The most important thing that has happened in the body of Christ happened some years ago. The biggest church split in history. Amen. When the Catholic Church split, you know the story.
Let me just interrupt this, Michael. The biggest split in church history. Now, what I've learned already from Kenneth Copeland is that he doesn't know a damn thing about church history. Because the biggest split in church history would have happened in 1054,
mm-hmm.
when the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, they both excommunicated each other, and the church split right down the middle. So today you have the Syriac Church, the Russian Orthodox, mm-hmm. the Greek Orthodox, all those Orthodox churches, they don't want anything to do with Roman Catholics. So no, Kenneth, not only, well, you're ignorant. Let's just say that. Let's keep going.
The beginning of the protesting church. Now you really stop and think about it. Among the people of love, we're called protesters. We've been protesting for 500 years, baby. Yeah, that's been 500 years ago. Now, that's a church split, brother. I mean, that's the church split of all church splits.
No, Kenneth, sorry. That's not the church split of all church splits. Dear heavens, do you have any clue the history of the Christian church at all? Or did you just come along with your glib talking and your pockets full of money and just decide to make it up as you went along?
It sounds like he just found out that the word Protestant included the word protest.
It does, doesn't it? Let's have a listen to a bit more.
Now, October the 31st, 1999, representatives of the Catholic and the Lutheran churches gathered in Augsburg, Germany, and signed a joint declaration on the subject of justification. And so 500 years of arguments, misunderstandings, and sometimes wars began to give way.
Don't forget murder.
To reconciliation and recognition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as placed within the body of Christ. That church demon has fallen.
That church demon's fallen. Hallelujah.
It is so exciting to me to see and to know things that for, oh my goodness, so long, mate, for so long. That people thought was just no way. No way. No way. They read the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and say, till we all come together in the unity of our faith. No way. But you see, once that main separating spirit of division was pulled down, it released the Lord Jesus to get this thing underway.
Now, I don't know where to start with this turkey, but isn't it good that when that demon got shut down, it released Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
You know, one thing it always tricked me up in religion, and that was how God was always fighting this rear guard action with the devil and just barely keeping ahead, by crikey.
Yeah, it sounds like the cross accomplished nothing, this meeting in 1999, October the 31st. Well, wouldn't that be of the devil if they signed it on October the 31st on Halloween?
Oh, only you, Mike. You're right onto it like a rat up a drain. That is fun.
Well, misguided.
Do you think, mate, that Jesus has been waiting around, sitting on his hands for 2,000 years, just waiting for this demon to be exorcised from the church?
Waiting on Lutherans and Catholics. Lutherans and Catholics don't agree with anything that Kenneth Copeland says, that's for sure. So it looks like he's the holdout demon, I guess. I don't know. Maybe it's Kenneth Copeland that's keeping Jesus from coming back until he gets in now and agrees with the Lutherans and the Catholics.
Well, I'm pretty sure if you sent him more money that he'd tell you that would help the fight.
Well, of course, the fact that there's money coming in is a sign that he's right.
I was struck most by the fact that Jesus just couldn't get the job done. Poor old Jesus. Yeah, isn't it sad?
Cross wasn't good enough.
No, being God wasn't good enough.
Defeating the devil at the cross wasn't good enough. It took a signed agreement in October 31st, 1999 on Halloween. Jesus has been waiting on Halloween all these years.
You are too much. Well, I'd like to just say one or two things, and that is well before the bastard child of Roman Catholicism, that would be Protestantism. Far before that ever happened, there were countless and larger splits. So, but this is so long ago, he says, so long. No, try 1,000 years now. That's pretty long ago. Hey, try 2,000 years. That's even longer ago. What happened 2,000 years ago? You had the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were early Christians, the earliest form of Christians, very possibly. But the Gnostics said a few things that a lot of other people didn't agree with. So not only did the church burn them, They also burnt their books. I mean, there is so, there, it was so complete, the havoc wreaked by the Christian church on the Gnostics, that now we don't even know what the Gnostics believe unless we read their opposers.
Yeah.
So guess what our opinion of them is? Oh, they must have been dreadful. Why? Because the people who burnt the books told us they were dreadful. That's why. Now, that's the Gnostics. After that came the Marcionites, and the Marcionites were a group unto themselves, and they hung around until the 6th, 7th century, 300 years after Roman Catholicism got up and corrupting the gospel. Gnostics, Marcionites, the Ethiopic church actually is part of the there is an Ethiopic Orthodox church, which is, you know, that happened later. But the church probably started, to be honest, in either Britain or more likely Ethiopia. Seeing as in Acts chapter 8, Philip converts the second in charge of the Ethiopian kingdom, the finance minister to Queen Candace. But there was a large split when Latinization came along. And then Constantine decided he was going to marry paganism to Christianity and develop something we now know as a Roman Catholic Church. But they would burn anyone and anything that belonged to anyone that disagreed with them. Talk about burning bridges and salting the earth and the whole shock and awe thing. Unbelievable. And then you've got multiple splits from the church before even 1100. But 1100 was the largest one. Ken Copeland.
Bless your heart. Bless your heart. I just came from Tennessee. I know how to insult somebody.
Good night, John boy.
I know how to insult somebody again with the nicest words in the world. Bless their heart.
Bless your heart. And, of course, then this demon has finally been exorcised from the church. Mate, I wish that I could make sure this podcast hung around for another 500 years so people could really laugh at you and have a good reason for it. And so, let's go out on the jingle.
I see a bad dude rising. I see the devil on the way. I see a perfect disguising. I see the world.
But you see, once that main separating spirit of division was pulled down, it released the Lord Jesus to get this thing underway.
Now, this week, some sad news. Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Board has asked him to step down from the church he founded. It seems as if I'm just looking at the write-up here. The lead pastor of Chicago area Evangelical Church, that is one of the largest of the nation, says she is stepping down. Is he got another problem we don't know about? I mean, apart from touching up some of his secretaries, but there goes a guy who was one of the stalwarts, Southern Baptist, I think. I'm not sure. But a man that influenced thousands and thousands of people, having to step down now from his role as lead pastor there.
Mm-hmm. Bonehead of the day.
And this week we heard from Roger Olson. Now, we have had this ongoing conversation about an article I wrote called Criticizing Christianity. And I responded, and you can hear my response in last week's podcast. But he wrote back and he said, thanks for your response. Who in the world is preaching murder? Are you referring to the Crusades? I've heard a lot of sermons in different branches of Christianity, but I've never heard that one encouraged. So I wrote back and I said, when I reference murder, I'm referring to the many examples of how Christians have treated their philosophical opponents and perceived inferiors down through history. The Spanish Inquisition is one of the best-known examples by the Roman Catholic Church, while the purges of Constantine are perhaps amongst the oldest. Many Anabaptists were terminated by Protestants. Now, Anabaptists are a group that did not start as part of the Reformation. In fact, perhaps just harking back to the previous thing we were talking about with Kenneth Copeland, There are more Christians outside of the Catholic Church and inside. Anabaptists were ones that came out before the Lutherans came out. Then you, and Anabaptists are your Mennonites, your Hutterites, your German Brethren, your Amish and so forth. And then after that was the Episcopalians. Now, the Episcopalians are not Protestants. King Henry VIII came out well before Protestantism because of political reasons. So there are many churches outside of the Roman Catholic Church,
right,
including these Anabaptists. Many Anabaptists were terminated by Protestants for their practice of adult baptism, and more recently in history, and this goes back to me saying that Christians have murdered their philosophical opponents and perceived inferiors. Remember that black people were supposed to be monkeys. Now, that is where Christianity was several hundred years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And more recently in history, the largest Protestant group in the world, the Southern Baptists, publicly repented and renounced their use of religion and the Bible to encourage slavery in the USA by teaching that slaves were your property to do with as you wish to, up to and including death for trying to escape. While Northern Methodists, as well as probably other denominations, preached the virtues of forcibly returning runaway slaves who had made it to freedom in the North to their Southern masters. Now, why should I suppose, I ask, if the world suddenly returned to total anarchy, would religious people return to the same practices? I think they would.
Yeah, I think that handwriting is on the wall. The one thing about church history, you know, I really hate to call it church history. I'd rather call it the history of Christianity. Because this is not church history, Don. The history of the church has been settled and completed. Its inception is its end, and there is nothing that's changed about the church, which is the body of Christ. You see, Kenneth Copeland is most misguided in his statements in thinking that the body of Christ, the church, is made up of people who decided to join. That is a gross misconception. The church, the body of Christ, is not made up of people who decided to join through belief or baptism or obedience and or giving or whatever the process may have been. The process for being a part of the body of Christ was designed by God himself before the foundation of the world and was completed in the body of one man 2,000 years ago, in which he drew all Jews and all Gentiles, which in this particular classification, that included everybody on the planet, and put them in himself, took the entire in the entirety of humanity through death, burial, and resurrection to become one new man, as is stated in Ephesians. This one new man is the body of Christ. To study the history of the body of Christ, you have to look at 2,000 years ago and then understand nothing has changed with the body of Christ since then. It's still holy, without blame, without spot, without wrinkle. I've brought this up several times, and it bears repeating again. How many times it is quoted that Jesus is coming back after a church without spot and a wrinkle. So it's time for us to get out all those spots. We've got to get out those wrinkles. That's why I'm your pastor. I'm here to despot you and get out and iron you out with a hot iron. You know, to get out wrinkles, it takes a hot, steamy iron to get the wrinkles out.
Now, you said that nothing has changed in 2,000 years for the church. Has anything changed in 2,000 years, say, for Christianity?
Well, from the inception of Christianity, they've been fighting. And regardless of October the 31st, 1999, they're still fighting. I've always been fighting. And the death and destruction that Don often is able to historically recount to you is very real and still would be done if they weren't the ones that would be being put in jail for doing it. And that's not to incriminate all Christians. But Christianity, folks, Christianity is a way of thinking of people who've been told what to think, who designed within its doctrine can lead to the most heinous crimes on the face of planet Earth.
When you think about it, it's a religion of division. Even Martin Luther himself believed some of what Hitler believed, in as much as he didn't think Jews were, in fact, he hated Jews. He was what you would have to call anti-Semitic, as near as I can figure out.
Mm-hmm.
And there is the person breaking free from religion, but carrying with him the us and them dualism.
Only to prove the point that only the understanding of the cross destroys dualism. Martin Luther understood some things about the Pope. You know, you get right down to it. The thing that Martin Luther really came up with was, I don't like the Pope. We don't need the Pope. We ain't going to have a Pope.
Ave Maria, gee, it's good to see you. Getting ecstatic and sort of dramatic and doing the Vatican right.
And that's what he accomplished. Outside of that, there's not a whole lot of thought that proceeds from there, other than that be brought forth out of that basic tenet that he had about being separated from the Pope. But as far as the process, it's just the same process without the Pope. Folks, as far as I can tell, we've needed a gospel revolution ever since the resurrection. So,
well, in fact, it did start with one Paul.
Yes.
And he said, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if anyone else preaches any other gospel than what I've shared with you, let them be goddamned. They're perverts, is what he called them. Perverts!
With Paul's statement there, you either have to accept or reject Paul and his teachings in their entirety. You have no choice. Paul did not give you wiggle room. He said, if there's somebody teaching any other gospel, now you say, well, I don't know what he's talking about, Peter. What, aren't they somebody else?
Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, he very clearly states that Peter and James are doing a certain thing. They're collecting money this certain way. And at the end of it, he says, I'd rather die than do what Peter and James mm-hmm. does. Now, it takes some kind of a numbskull not to realize that there is no way you can correlate the teachings of Paul with James, Peter, and John. You just can't do it. I mean, John probably, oh, I don't know. I want to say John may come closest, but he just is, he's off in a different field mm-hmm. himself.
Well, it is it is a reality for me that I had to make a decision. Paul forced me to make a decision. Paul gave me no choice but to decide, are you right or are you wrong?
Mate, that's all well and good, but I wish you'd back it up with scripture.
Oh, I will. Don't worry, Don.
Okay.
And again, reminding people of the conference in Calgary on the 14th, 15th, and 16th of September.
How did you get there from here? It's
well,
like
I'll tell you, you'll be quiet just a minute.
I wish you'd back it up with scripture.
That's one of the, since we're going into the book of Romans, you will see that Paul absolutely insists on you making a choice. I've stumbled on some things that I am known for not saying anything until I'm convinced I know something clearly, but I'm also very well known for not being able to hold on to it once I do. So I'm doing my best to withhold information from you guys because I want this to come out at the conference, and I'm not even sure I'm going to talk to Don about it. I might, but This is really good stuff. But Paul does indeed force us to choose between he and the disciples. He was very forceful about this. A lot of that is in the fact that he was a Pharisee. We're going to go into a little bit about Paul's teaching and why he taught the way he taught. I've got so much to do now when I get to Calgary, because we're not just going to go into the book of Romans. Remember how we broke down the letter that James wrote?
Yeah.
And just meticulously looked at that and who he was talking to, why he was talking to them. And by finding motivation for saying what he was saying, we were able to see what he said clearer and just shockingly see things that we'd never seen before, simply because we identified James. We identified the man. We identified who he was, what he was, what he was about, who he hung out with, who he was writing to, why he was writing to them. The historical James. You cannot separate these people's teachings from their historical beings. Our information about James was not as historically available as what our information is on Paul.
Very true.
The information on Paul is quite voluminous, really. And one of the things that we know, there's no place that says James the Ebionite. But when it comes to Paul, we know for darn sure, as well as he lived and breathed, he was a Pharisee. Now, what do we bring out of that? Well, I think we ought to look and see what Pharisees were, what they did, how they did it. How did they teach? Did they teach differently than the scribes? Jesus kind of addressed the scribes as being kind of mealy-mouthed, you know? So we're going to get into that, and we're going to extract Paul's persuasion as coming from the position as of a Pharisee and not as a scribe, not as an Ebionite. Paul really, I can only conclude one thing, and that Paul was at least moderately wealthy. At least James believed him to be, because he insisted on him paying for everything. Well, we have all of this information, so we're going to take time at the first of this conference to look at this man, Paul. And we're going to try to look through his eyes from his perspective and look at the gospel through his perspective from his life position and see how he then writes.
And you're going to be teaching on this at the Calgary conference, which is from, I think it's 14th, 15th, 16th. Starting on the Friday night at 7 o'clock, and I think on the Saturday at 10, 2, and 7, and then on the Sunday, I think at 10 at least, maybe 2. Is that right?
9 and 1, I believe.
9 and 1, just to be contrary. Okay, mm-hmm. 9 and 1. So that gives you time to get away and catch your plane. So you're covering all of this up there? Plus, you've got Wade Brewer. Who else is speaking?
Yeah, Nardos Kabidi, and who? I'm going to have Owen's chair for a while. Owen's going up, so he can.
Why are you bothering to go?
I really don't need to. You see, that's the plan here. I've been looking for a retirement plan here for a long, long time. So,
well, this might be
this
it.
Is part of the strategy.
If you want to know any more about this conference, it is going to be held at the Calgary, Carriage House Inn, which is on, is that on McLeod?
On McLeod Trail.
McLeod Trail. You can find out more about it by calling Vic DeBrennan on area code 403-686-0841. That is, again, 403-686-0841. It's the same as any other North American call. So if you get free North American calls, that's a freebie for you. Be there. Just be there. It's going to be well, well worth the investment. You will not regret it. This is going to be on the Book of Romans, plus two great speakers besides, three great speakers. I've heard Owen share a thought, and I know Nardos Kabidi, and I've met Wade, and you don't want to miss this. These are all great people, great gospel revolutionaries. Now, the next person we heard from was Wayne Leese. We used to hear a lot from Wayne, and then he's kind of gone quiet. about 20 hours ago, he sent me this. He said, "Hello, Don, I hope you're well. I read this article and thought of you. This is the last line. In the final hour of our evolution, 1,000 reaching hands seek to uncover the heart of the mystery and the ultimate behavior which threads the ideal of the good, the true, and with some luck, also the beautiful. Here is the link." And he gave me the link, and I'm not going to give it out yet. I want to really study this out. But he says, "I am off on a very interesting odyssey. I hope to be able to tell you about it someday. Wayne Leese." Well, I'm going to write him back and say, I can't wait to hear about your odyssey. Because, you see, honest people do honest things. And if he's on a very interesting odyssey, I cannot wait to hear about it. And this brings us to what we talked about last week, and that is enjoy the process, live the process, love the process, and for goodness sake, never neglect the CPR of the gospel. Now, the reason we say that, Wayne Leese says he's on a very interesting odyssey. Now, we've had people come in, we've had people stay, we've had people come in, and we've had people go. But even vaccinations need to have boosters, and that which set you free will not always keep you free unless you invest yourself in it. And I'm not talking about money. Unless you assimilate it, you are just as at risk to return to it. Now, you may not return to it in the same way. Most people we talk to come out of religion of some nature. But you might go back into it, say, in politics or in some other form of social contact, and your soul needs to be permanently freed of its desire to be approved by other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Don, it takes a long time to allow the gospel by the consistent, persistent, repetitive information of the gospel, even if it's the same information you listened to yesterday, that's not the issue. But as it does, it works as a wonderful filter to help us realize things we didn't know we needed to know. And that's been my process. And I've talked to many gospel revolutionaries, and it's all their same process. You wake up with this reality and a change of the way you think about something, and you didn't even know you needed it. You know, we tend to excuse our history rather than just embrace it, which is the only thing you can really do with it. This last week when I was in Tennessee, there was one phrase that I heard so many times that it was like being caught in a bad movie, and the movie kept playing the same loop over and over
again.
Was
it Bless His Heart?
No, it wasn't that one. I kind of enjoy that one. But it was this one. Well, you see, it was just meant to be.
Whoa, baby.
You know, and I've not been around that. I still hear it once in a great while. If you're around people at all, you're going to hear that. For me, my mind had to be renewed from that, Don. It's such a convenient catchphrase, for one thing, and it's also a wonderful dismissal that we have of any responsibility we have to the good or the bad.
Yeah.
For the situation that we are in.
When Wall Street in 2008 plunged not just America, but the whole world into economic recession, when that happened, I guarantee there were people saying, well, it was just meant to be.
Yeah. It doesn't make any difference what it is, good, bad, or ugly. This is such a common statement, and I think it's a real tagline, if you will. I think it's a great revealer of the way we think, or should I say the way we don't think.
Would you call that statement a function of fatalism?
I do indeed, even when it's used in a positive way. Because if you say, well, the good things were just meant to be, then what are you going to say about the bad things?
Well, Katrina, meant to be.
Yeah.
Hundreds of houses lost in these Californian blazes right now in the fires. Meant to be.
Had to be. Had to be meant to be, or it wouldn't have been. That's such a weird thing to have stuck in your brain, folks.
It is, and you got to ask where it came from. If there's a little 9-year-old, 7-year-old girl that died in one of those house fires, meant to be.
Yeah.
How the hell is that meant to be?
And all because of incidents, accident, circumstance. Like I said, I heard it. I can't even tell you how many times while I was there in Tennessee. Then I get on the plane, and it was the second flight that I was supposed to have been on the flight before that, but circumstances that, of course, were meant to be. Took over.
That's good.
And I wound up in a 2-hour later flight. So the flight attendant started talking to me. We had a great conversation, shared some war stories about dealing with dementia and Alzheimer's in family. And she shared some things. And I told her, I said, really what you've shared with me has been very helpful to me. And that's when she said, of course, she says, well, this was just meant to be. Mm. And so I went along with it. I don't want to take people out of their comfort zone when I don't have time to stay around and answer questions. So I just go along with it, And so I'm nodding my head, at least in, physical way, supposedly agreeing with her. But she explained why it was meant to be, because she was supposed to be on the earlier flight. Yeah, this story does go someplace. Because she was on the earlier flight, and she got moved to this flight. So she was the one that was on this flight, therefore meant to be, to talk to me, to encourage me, and to help me understand what I'm dealing with my sister. Which is, it's a very touching and warming way to feel special, that this was all planned out. But you realize that if this was planned out, my sister's Alzheimer's had to be planned out also?
And look, it's just like Joel Osteen's sermon that we analyzed and passed several weeks ago. One week, it was God. Nothing happened without God signing off on it. Everything happened that it was meant to be. And then the very next week, he preaches a sermon about how to be the best you possible.
They don't even hear it. They don't even hear the massive confusion. Now, let me tell you the reason I was on the second flight instead of the first one.
It was meant to be.
When I was driving in my rental car, I saw up ahead of me flashing lights, quite a few. I knew that was more than just a policeman stop. And sure enough, there was a head-on collision on this road.
Meant to be.
And it was a 2-lane, and there was no way for me to get around it. I had to take the right turn, which was right before this traffic light. Now, in Tennessee, down here, if you take the right turn, you go down a block. You turn left, you go down a block, you turn left again, you go down a block, you turn right, you're past
but
the
accident.
But
this was so far out in the boonies.
This is Tennessee. Thy hills and vales are fair to see. And so I get turned right. The only place you can turn left or right is into another subdivision for miles. So that's why I was late. So if I was late, so this woman could meet me there, that means, and there was a fatality in this accident. Not that that had to be to make it more plausible or implausible. But you see people where this just runs amok? No, there was nothing meant to be. You know, things about my sister that happened in dealing with this death in the family and the timing of it. You see, we go through and sift through this and how much better this is than it if it would have happened that way or the other way.
I can explain it all, you know.
Oh, man.
God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform.
Yeah, his wonders of killing people in car wrecks so that just so that I now just think how special I feel. God killed somebody so I could have 10 minutes of encouragement and information about my sister's Alzheimer's. I could have looked it up on the internet. So these things do frustrate me, but here we are. So, folks, when we address these things, I'm not trying to be petty about it. I'm sure it sounds that way. But and that's why I say this, for me, it's an extreme salvation of the way I think to get rid of, it was just meant to be. I tell you, you cannot imagine how comforting it was to get back here in my little double wide here in South Florida. For one of the biggest reasons is I got away from, it was meant to be.
Well, I was just thinking about that hymn that I just quoted. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. This was written by a fellow called William Cowper. William Cowper spent time inside and outside of insane asylums. And at one stage, while he was in an asylum, he said, would that there were a fountain filled with blood. And then he wrote the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. And here he writes, and he'll tell you a little bit about his Calvinistic doctrine here. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm called Katrina. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I could read on and on and on. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Well, yeah, if you're going to face life with it's meant to be, if you're going to face life with God works in mysterious ways, you don't have much option, do you?
Yeah, grace has nothing to do with it. It cancels out faith.
Listen to the last two lines. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face.
Oh, good Lord, that sounds so sinister.
Oh, go tell that to the people who died in 9/11.
I just saw a horror movie where a guy's standing behind the shadows with a mask on. With a knife in his hand, just wait until you come back. My goodness.
Gotcha.
What a sinister. You see, we can't even hear ourselves how sinister we just made God to be. I mean, we used to sing that in the Baptist church all the time. I didn't know what the hell I was singing, but now I know it was a pretty hell of a song, that's for sure. But what a maniacal being. Gruesome, grotesque.
And here's a man who spent time in an insane asylum, just like someone else I know, trying to figure out how on earth this all fit together.
Yep. It will drive you crazy. That's what put me there. And I'm certainly grateful for the outcomes of my search. That is for sure. People want to tell me it was meant to be for me to be where I am. And I'm sorry, I do not agree. I do not accept that. Things begin to happen. Choices were made. decisions about what I was reading. I had to make those decisions, those choices. And now the reason that's important to me, Don, that I not spiritualize this is because I would disengage. Please hear what I'm saying. I would disengage with the process if I embraced that I somehow would, this was intended for it, me to be where I am today.
You got a scripture for that?
I got a lot of them. Wayne Leese, we love you so much, and thank you for making contact with us. Let us know about your future events. Goodness gracious, how exciting.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, this week I read Barna Updates, and I just saw, I mean, if you want to have a bit of fun, go to George Barna today, and I think you'll find that at www.barna.com research. And he did a survey on the ups and downs of ministry. And here were a couple of factoids that came out of that. He discovered in one of his surveys that 72% of pastors agree with this statement. Most Protestant senior pastors are very satisfied with their vocation. 66% agreed with the favorite task of most Protestant senior pastors is preaching and teaching. What can I say? 66% is not a very overwhelming number. But if 72% of senior pastors are very satisfied, guess what that means? Apparently, there's 28% who are pretty not satisfied. And if 66%, that's only 2 out of 3, pastors most favour preaching and teaching, what's that tell you? Do you belong to the 1 in 3 churches whose pastor does not enjoy teaching you and preaching?
Mm-hmm.
How well fed do you think you're getting? I mean, we all like to say, well, they're feeding us. Well, are they?
Mm-hmm.
How do you know what your preacher responded to George Barna when he asked this pretty telling question? Well, you don't. That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you'd be interested in this, Michael. When one's hip pocket depends, when feeding one's family depends, when paying one's bills depends on being heard to say the right things, how can you possibly trust anything that person says?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Nice little facts in that group. I recommend that you go there if you want a bit of a laugh. And sometimes you'll have a little bit of a weep, I'm sorry to say. Next this week, we heard from Sean Handsome Smith. And he said, and we were talking about, remember he wrote that article not long ago in answer to somebody, and he was like a politician's politician. Mm-hmm. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Well, he said, I'm writing another answer to that. And this one is from the Marine Sergeant in me. So from Sean at slungdung.com, he writes, Man of War. For the Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15:3, he quotes. The Lord is his name. You all heard the politician in me. Now it's time for the Marine Sergeant to come out. God's been slandered as a murderer of innocent people. However, those who say such things refer to Christianity's God. Christianity says its God kills innocent people and throws most of humanity into hell to burn forever. I'm bayoneting that horrible monster in the stomach myself. The scriptures do call God a man of war, but it's the context that matters. If God's critics were honest, they'd mention the circumstances surrounding God being a man of war. As man of war, God fought for his people against a group of people who practiced human sacrifice, amongst other violent acts. You know, I haven't heard anyone else make this point, Michael, and it's a very interesting point. God hated the bloodshed, so he declared lasting peace with humanity by the birth of Jesus. This is important because in Jesus' birth, God would commingle himself with humanity to create a new species of person that is based on Jesus as the prototype. That leaves one reality that I'm aware of since Jesus was born. God is love. Since God is love, love is commingled with humanity. Ain't that something? Sergeant Sean Nansen Smith, USMC, the fastest dung slinger in the South.
Thanks, Sean, again. You can answer this letter six times if you want to. We get something more out of it every time.
Slam dunk, where all the truth is real. Slam dunk, where you'll get back your zeal. Slam dunk, freedom is waiting for you.
Don, while I'm not going to give away everything about the teaching out of Romans 10, this I can't hold this part back. So here in Romans chapter 10, it's always been there. It's not like some secret. It's just here in Romans chapter 10, where Paul begins to describe the gospel that is being taught. And as we've shared with you before, Paul made the statement when it says, this is the word of faith which we preach. That term, we preach, is not sustainable here in the Greek. It's this is the word of faith that is preached. And so he is identifying what is being preached. And he goes on down and talks about the believing in the heart and the saving of the soul. Then he begins to make the statement in verse 13 of Romans 10, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he starts asking the questions. You know, if this is what this guy teaches, why is he questioning his own teaching? This sounds like somebody who's made a statement and wants to pull it apart. And then he starts in, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? So if you have to believe to be able to call, how can you call on somebody you've not believed? And if which came first, the chicken or the egg? That's what Paul is trying to get across here. He's saying this is how confusing what you are trying to communicate is. You're saying that you have to believe. You're saying all you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord. But there is a damn problem with that. How can you believe in somebody, call on somebody that you've not believed in? How can you believe in somebody that you haven't called on? This is a conflict here that is the seeds of the massive confusion that's in the brain of Christianity collectively. So he puts this all to question, and then I'm going to drop down just a bit, and then he brings something else into question because there's something in the middle of this that he affirms. Then he drops down and he says, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And this is quoted in John chapter 12, where John affirms that nobody heard. It's stated so many places, actually. And then in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all theirs. So he's disagreeing with this statement that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Because if that's the way it was, then wouldn't everybody in all of the Roman Empire be saved? Now, we're going to read this in context, the whole thing, just to give you a little teaser that he starts out in chapter 10. Now, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you see, this subject continues. I am not going to tell you. I promise you I'm not going to tell you. But a lot of our gospel revolutionaries will figure it out anyway. But I say, have I not heard? And then he goes on to say, that this is your doctrine again is impossible because they all did hear. But he says, then this is how it actually worked. But Isaiah is very bold in verse 20 and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest in them that ask not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people.
He writes, and modern religion says that this is the way it's done, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you got to know the Lord before you can call on him, for crying out loud.
Right.
You got to hear about him. You got to apparently believe in him in order to all of this.
To be able to call on him.
Okay. And down here he says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, now, can you go back to that other verse and just read that again?
Which one?
The one I just read about you've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. The one that Christianity says you got to do.
Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Now, there's so much air. There's so much space between these verses. So may I ask you to read that again, please? And then I will read verse 20, and let's have exactly a look at the contrast, which I think we miss because of all the extra words in between. So could you read?
Well, Don, let's read both concepts that Paul states here. Verse 12, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word.
But Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Could you do that again, mate? I want to fix this in my brain so damn well that it never, ever escapes again.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
But, but Isaiah is very bold. Bold little fellow he was, and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked for me not. Dear God, I've never seen the contrast as clear as that, mate, between these.
Oh, I'm so glad, Don. This has been my obsession since we went through this. Now, I want you to see here that the reaching both ways have failed. Now, look at what it says. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found by them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So to the Gentiles, he said, they never asked, they never called, and yet they become my people. And the people that I pursued never responded to me.
Wow.
So this is the full context of Jew and Gentile, the entire population of the world. There's one group that never sought, never asked, and there's one group that never responded. You get it?
So in two verses next to each other, he does a coverall for everyone.
Every one. So if you're wondering about any verse in the Bible of the scriptures, especially the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and you're wondering about all those places where God pursued Israel and all the interchanges, Isaiah said all day long, I stretched out my hand. So not only did the Gentiles not reach, believe, or ask, even when God reached to the Jewish people, they never responded. They disobeyed on every point.
Mm.
So God established these two truths. Gentiles never sought. Jews never responded.
Yep.
All right. Now, what was he doing by establishing that Gentiles never sought, never asked, and Jews never responded? I got another plan. You can take all of your seeking and searching and faithing all you want to do, because that was my trap. To lure you over here, to exclude you, to declare both in unbelief. You see how he declared both in unbelief? One in unbelief because they never sought, one in unbelief because they never responded. So here we have everyone now, Jew and Gentile, declared in unbelief. Now, that's not even the good news, Don. The good news is right in the middle of this. As he is finishing out his contradictions to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the last one he says, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? Now, it's very important where this, as it is written, falls. It did not fall after, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? It doesn't say, for it is written after that, does it?
No.
It does not fall after, and how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? It doesn't say, for it is written after that either, does it?
No.
And then it says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? It doesn't say, for it is written after that either.
Uh-uh.
But what it does say, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So you may hear a lot of preachers. You may believe a lot of things. You may hear the preacher. But here's the one thing. There's only one message that has been sent. Only one has been sent. The gospel of peace. Which... the gospel of peace, now listen closely. The gospel of peace cancels out whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. The gospel of peace cancels out, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. Because what is the gospel of peace? This is not God reaching to Israel to respond, and this is not God responding to the Gentiles' cry. This is God doing it all by himself. Man was not a part of the gospel of peace, Don. This is not, God didn't say, well, I'll have peace with you if you have peace with me. See, when God reached out to Israel, he said, if you keep my commandments, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. But you see, they failed at that.
Actually, I would have put it different. I would have said they really sucked at it.
Yeah, big time. But, you know, they wouldn't have had to suck at it big time, just little time, because the scriptures say you have to keep all the law all the time up to the third generation. You see, they had to live a long time just to be blessed. You had to have three generations that's kept all of God's law. All of your kids, all your grandkids, all your great grandkids had to keep the law. Then you'll be blessed.
Wow.
That's just the matter of fact. Of the blessing. So while you're claiming that blessing under the law, you're going to have to wait three more generations to see whether or not you get it. And you're going to have to make sure your children keep that law. Number one, you've not kept it either, because there's so many disqualifiers that Jesus taught that it's just ridiculous. But you've got to do that. The thought that someone could be blessed by keeping God's law is one of the most lunatic things that's ever crossed somebody's mind.
Can you imagine your 232nd great-great-grandchild gets born, right? By this time, your 164th is now in his 20s and living.
And he's gay.
And he's gay. I mean, that's a long time to live for. to get a black mark. Oh, no. I lived all this time, and I, oh, no.
Yeah, and probably got a divorce when he realized he was gay. Oh, my gosh.
Oh, Lord.
All right, so now, but that's not even the good news. Man, folks, if we've given you good news, it's not even good news. Can you imagine the good news that's coming?
So you're teaching on this in Calgary.
I am.
Okay.
But I've still held back an awful lot from just this chapter 10.
That's because you're a mean old man.
Now, what I had never done that I is, it's my want to haunt. It's what I do. I always go back and look for the verse. It's like when he says, Isaiah said this or somebody, for it is written. I always go back to the context of that and read it in context, because I've learned so much from doing that. you read how it actually was in its original quote. You then understand that translations into the New Testament and by translators of these documents then, how easy that it is that it can say something just like the just shall live by faith. That's not what Hosea says. It says the just shall live by his faith. All right, so that's why it's important to go back and then to read it in context. Isaiah chapter 52 is where this quote is from. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now remember, the gospel of peace is opposite to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It is opposite to faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. Paul is addressing, this is the gospel that's being preached, and it's wrong. And he makes it clear at the end of the chapter of just this. Now, he says this all the way through the book of Romans. Personal faith is wrong. Personal faith is misguided. Personal faith is like trying to keep the law. It's no different than trying to qualify. Personal faith is ridiculous. And man, I'm telling you, we're going to let it go with all barrels from Paul's perspective on this when we get to Calgary next month. But today we are going to cover Isaiah 52, and we're going to start in verse 7 and go down to the end.
And family, if you think we are making shameless teasers for Calgary, you would be right.
Yes, you would be right. 52 of Isaiah, verse 7. And Don, do you want to read this for us?
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings.
Now, see, isn't that interesting? Because the way it got translated, how beautiful are the feet of them. And this, it is how beautiful are the feet of him.
Well, as near as I can parse this out, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I would say that it also reads, see, there's a lot of extra words put in here which are not in the original, and it's hard to know exactly without being able to parse this out what the reality is, but we could, I think, say how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of the good tidings bringer.
Yes. So we're talking about a singular person, not multiple persons. All right, so Don, one thing we find, I didn't mean to interrupt our reading, but in the New Testament it says them, and here in the Old Testament it says him. So we're narrowing this down to being about somebody instead of a group of people, quite possibly. So let's keep reading through that.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, your God reigns.
I can only think of one who would even be qualified to do that.
Yeah, really.
Really. All right. So just to show you, this is the context that Paul was referring to. Folks, Paul was referring to Isaiah chapter 52 when he inserted that in the middle of this. So now let's read on down. Now remember, the emphasis of the end of chapter 10 was that nobody thought about it. Nobody made initiation. Nobody initiated salvation from man's part. And even when God initiated it, there was no response from the Jews based on what God said he would agree to do. And there's just no response. This is so conclusive, it's beautiful. Let's keep reading.
Your watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they will sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing. We used to make up choruses about this. We used to make up songs back in the day.
Oh, yeah.
Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem.
So we're evidently talking about the cross here, right?
Well, Seems like it to me. I mean, Jerusalem stands for the house of God, doesn't it?
Yes,
it does. So he has redeemed the house of God. The Lord has made bare his holy arm, and the only way that I can see redemption taking place is at the cross. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
They'll see the salvation, not participate in it. All you can do is stand back and watch. We are observers. Why did he call them watchmen? All you could do is watch. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11.
Depart. Depart. Go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the middle of her. Be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your... prize, I suppose. Your re-reward. I think that word means prize. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at you. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men.
All right, let's stop right there. You can talk to the Orthodox, to the Catholic. You can talk to the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Methodist. You can talk to all of them. There is not a single disagreement among them about whom this is speaking of. That his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So you see, we start out with the gospel of peace. There's somebody bringing the gospel of peace. We find out what happened to that somebody, that his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. Now, let's read verse 15. Now that we've concluded, not only is the gospel, this is where Paul was quoting from, folks. That's exciting. All right, now read into verse 15.
In this way, he will sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. Mm-hmm. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they will see, and that which they had not heard they will consider.
Now, and that word consider also means understand.
They will understand. Golly.
Do you see that that is where Paul was making reference out of this chapter throughout the book of Romans? He had Isaiah 52 in mind that they didn't call, they didn't hear, yet all of a sudden they can understand something they never heard. Now, the word, and he shall sprinkle many nations, one word that can be used there to help understanding is startle. He's going to startle everybody. Now, that's when you've surprised people with something that they didn't even know was coming. Boy, we didn't see that coming. Now, all of Christianity needs to wake up and say, boy, we didn't see that coming, because they're pretending they knew what was going to happen.
Do you think they will?
If we have anything to do with it, they will. All right, now get this, though, folks. This is so beautiful. For that which they had not been told shall they see. You'll see something that nobody told you anything about. And that which they have not heard shall they understand. Can you imagine the power of understanding something you've never heard? That's why we tell you all the time, the gospel that we share with you is only there to connect with what you've already got. These verses are what caused me to want to change our introduction on the webcast. Because, folks, we're only telling you things that you already know. Christianity, Christianity has made sure that the whole damn world has forgotten what Jesus did. They're not reminding people of what Jesus did. They are focusing on the events and denying what the process produced. Oh my gosh. So then we wind up with nothing but tradition. Now, tradition is a wonderful thing, but be traditional about anything and everything in your life except your spirituality. Now, folks, if you take verse 15 and compare it with those last two verses in Romans chapter 10, you're going to see how Paul extracted that from here. It's absolutely beautiful. This is why Paul was questioning faith. This is why Paul was questioning personal faith. This is why he brought it up. This is why he brought their doctrine that they were preaching up. That's why he spoke the way that he did. All of chapter 10 is going to be understood out of Isaiah chapter 52. It is so powerful. Look and see how Paul incorporated this also into his teaching in the book of Romans. Don, read Isaiah 53, verse 1.
I'd just like to read it twice, actually. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, I'd like to read it to you as A.E. Knox has translated it from the Hebrew. Who? On Yahweh and his right arm, the report to us, he believes, who? Revelation.
Yeah. Startle.
How about that?
Yeah, startle. He startled the nations. Oh, my gosh. Oh, man, this sudden trumpet blast that shook the world.
That who, by the way? When he translates that into English, he says, who believes our report? This is now in the English, it says, who has believed our report, but it's actually present tense. Who believes our report? Or you could translate that, who could believe it?
Yeah. Who would have thunk it?
Who would have thunk?
Yeah. Folks, this gospel is so powerful, and it is as powerful as you leave yourself out of it to be affected by it. Every degree you figure yourself in the process of salvation, that is the degree of the weakening of the power of the gospel for your soul. Do not include yourself. Don't be so self-righteous as to say that the process, number one, was unimportant. Don't be so self-righteous as to say that you answered the altar call. Because God stretched out his hand to Israel, and they never respond. See, all we're doing is going back and trying to do what they did that didn't work. What did they do that didn't work? Calling upon the name of the Lord didn't work.
And that's what happens when you say the sinner's prayer in fundamental evangelicalism. You don't go to heaven unless, A, it starts with you, and B, you keep on doing whatever you're supposed to keep on doing till the day you lay down and die.
Yeah.
But what you're bringing out here is it doesn't matter whether it's faith or whether it's hearing or whether it's believing.
Whether you reaching or God reaching, both have been canceled out in the cross. Whether God's reaching to you or you're reaching to God, they both failed. Even God failed. Folks, this is so powerful. Listen. Even God failed to reach people.
So the cross was a terminus of a kind.
It was on so many levels, and especially on these two. If God failed to reach Israel, who do we think we are that we're going to reach the world and convince them? God couldn't convince them. Only thing we can do is share the news that already abides inside of them.
And, you know, that was the boast of Christianity, the ecumenical churches, I think. They made this deal back in about 1990 that by the year 2000, everybody on the face of the earth, everybody on planet Earth will have heard the gospel.
Yep. And if they use the money they've got, They could have done it. But I'm sorry, that's not where that money goes.
$600 billion a year in North America alone. Don't tell me it's not a church industrial complex.
Yeah. You think that the whole world could not have been reached with that $6 billion?
$600 billion.
I'm sorry, $600 billion.
Every single year.
Yeah, every year. Just take 1 year income.
Yep. We can't fix homelessness. We can't fix people. We can't spread the gospel. We wanted. Did you know that only 1% of all monies collected in the USA go to people who've never heard the name of Jesus? The rest goes to people who are already Christians.
Yep.
But put all that to one side. Maybe that is an indicator of the fact that Christianity knows it ain't working.
Yeah.
Or else they'd try it.
Yeah, exactly. They know it'd be a waste of money to even attempt. So, folks, once again, a shameless plug for Calgary, Alberta.
Shameless.
Coming up the September 14th, 15th, and 16th, not just myself, but other speakers. This is not going to be one of those conferences where you hear a one hour and a half speaking. The water is in the back. The ice water's there. If you need to get up and go take a break, because this is not going to end on the hour. This is going to go as long as we need to go. And the one thing that I may lose people that want to hear me at all, but the one thing that I haven't done is lost people who love to sit there as long as we're willing to teach. So.
Yeah, they're an amazing crowd, mate. They'll almost take anything, including eating with me.
The power of this gospel that Paul taught from his perspective, from his intellect, from his place in life, and his view of the scriptures. You see that these scriptures were vital to Paul's understanding of what he called the gospel. And he completely shut down that you could reach out to God or that God reaching to you brings salvation. No, a much greater plan that was hidden was hatched before the foundation of the world, carried out through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're not speaking in tongues now, just forget it. It ain't going to happen. And you don't need to. Oh, man, this is good news. And Paul taught, I think Paul taught every bit of this with his focus on Isaiah chapter 52.
And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. If you would like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel makes all the difference for somebody else, just like you used to be, but they're starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. If you have any questions, feel free to record them on United States number 123456-40971. And remember, in the words of Mike Turi, we don't give God glory, we are God's glory. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama.
And good night from Michael Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens. Guys, we love you so much. And I've gotten a lot of encouraging words from those who knew that I was in Tennessee this week. For those of you also, I've got a couple of phone calls that I did not return. And they've actually may have fallen off of my caller ID. So anybody that tried to make contact with me and I did not respond to you, it was because of a family, a death in the family that I had to go to and be with in a very difficult situation that my family is in there. So if I did not, please don't hesitate. I'm going to try to go back and see what calls I did miss and return those. But if I do not, please don't hesitate to call me again. I love hearing from you.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Much better.
What I'm about to say is gonna be hard to swallow for some. It will shake up and expose the lies we've been told about the Father and Son. Now, before you start casting digital stones at me, hear me out to the end. And when the scales fall off your eyes, click like, type amen, and share this with all of your family and friends. See, I came to give you the greatest news you've ever heard. But perhaps it's the greatest news that you have actually never heard. Now let me be crystal clear so you don't misunderstand me. Nobody has been, is being, or ever can be saved outside of the work of the Father on the cross of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything gets its life from Him and returns to Him in the end. See, Jesus is the Savior of all. He didn't ask your permission. He came on a mission that He chose before the earth was founded, before the foundation of this reality was bound in space and time, and before any sin, before Adam and his rib, before the fall. The Father declared to all of creation, Jesus is the Savior of all. The Lamb that was slain, the Son of God and man, has, always is, now, and will forever reign. The lie of never-ending torment cannot be found anywhere in His book, not on one single page. He came to save us from sin, death, the enemy in this present evil age. Look, that pagan concept of eternal damnation was added when the original Hebrew and Greek was mistranslated into Latin and later English to keep the masses scared and sedated, forced obedience through the fear of violence. That's the exact opposite of what the Lamb came to accomplish. The false doctrine of never-ending torture makes Jesus out to be a failure, and the Father a tyrant, worse than any Hitler or Stalin. It exalts the enemy, sin, and man's will far up and above the work of the Creator and Savior of the world. Men's traditions, they say Jesus did His best, but most will be lost. But God's Word says Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world, Craig. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our sins against us. He is the Savior of all people, especially those that believe. Especially, not exclusively those that believe. Pray on that. And let His peace fill you, because perfect love casts out all fear. Those that fear have not been made perfect in love, so fear not, because hell is a lie. It was designed to keep your heart and mind locked in an invisible cage where your lips praise Him, but your heart is far, far away. But I got that good news, y'all. Jesus is the Savior of all, and we will spend eternity finding out how deep, wide, and tall is the unending, never-failing love of God for us all. Now, does that make you nervous? Does that make you anxious? Does that make you angry? Well, perhaps then the fact is that some of our idols are being exposed, thinking it was our will that we stood up and chose, taking credit for the decision like we knew it was the right thing to do. But Jesus said, you did not choose me. It was I that chose you, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. And you are included. It's a done deal, son. All that die in Adam will be made alive in the Son, and every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's not a threat, it's a promise. You can bet your life on it. His word has gone out and it's working His good pleasure. His will prevail triumphant now and forever. And His will is that all will repent and be healed of our sin. That's a change of mind. It doesn't change God's view of us. It changes our view of Him. Now most of the 8 billion don't know this yet, but they will. You are being made in His image, and He will not fail. His love is a fire, His scandalous grace. We yell, crucify Him. He says, I love you, in place with no murderous rage. He submits to our hate. He gives all He has while we selfishly take, and He will not rest till all of creation is saved. His love never fails, and death cannot stop Him. The restoration of all things was declared by all of His prophets, because Jesus is the Savior of all. And when you finally see it, your heart will be changed. He breaks every tradition of men that keeps us enslaved. He fills you with love that can never be tamed. till we stand on a rooftop and boldly proclaim to the world and the church, we yell out his name. A roar coming out of unquenchable flame, we say, Jesus is the savior of all, and you are included. He makes everything new, and yes, that includes you.
Gospel Revolution.